I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at two passages side by side. It's very important that we see both of these texts. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. But then we're also going to be looking at this morning Jude. Jude doesn't have chapters. There's only one chapter of Jude. So Jude, verses 3-4. Okay, we're going to be in Romans 14 and then the book of Jude this morning. As is our custom, before we get into all of this, let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we just say thank you so much for your word to us this morning. God, we pray you would speak to us. Lord, we recognize that we live in a day and an age in which there are a great many individuals who call themselves Christian and who are not. And even here within our church, Lord, there are a great many with whom we share sweet fellowship, but yet there are still differences of opinion on doctrine. And so in all of these things, Lord, we pray, God, that you would speak to us over the next several weeks from this passage about how we are to have unity. And we pray, God, that you would show us how we are to embrace those with whom we disagree and how we are to interact with those whom we become aware do not truly believe in you. Father, help us to see this in your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are entering into the third chapter of application when it comes to the book of Romans. And you hear me say that, and I can kind of see the confusion on some of your faces already. You say, wait, we're in chapter 14, not the third chapter. It's true. The first 11 chapters of Romans have spelled out the gospel. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul begins to apply that. So we're in the third chapter of application, which is chapter 14. And as we come to this chapter here, one of the main themes remains and is even further carried into this chapter, where Paul has said previously, love your neighbor as yourself. But here in this specific chapter, he's dealing with how a church can hold together, can have unity, when some members in the church are so very different from the other members. Now, we're not talking about ethnic differences or socioeconomic differences. The way that Paul sums up these differences is he describes it by saying that there are some within the church who have a weak faith, and then there are some within the church that have a strong faith. And you see this reference, you see him make this reference in verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel or argue or debate over opinions. Now, this is going to go throughout the entire chapter of Romans 14, and it's going to go through a substantial part of chapter 15. In fact, if you want to just skip ahead really quick to chapter 15, look at verse 1. Look at what he says there. In Romans 15, 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And then you see another parallel, again, here with the beginning of chapter 14. You see this a little bit further down in chapter 15. If you're in chapter 15, go to verse 7. In verse 14:1, it says, welcome him, welcome the one who is weak in the faith. And in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the entire chapter and a good chunk of chapter 15 is dealing with the danger of division within the church that can happen as a result of differences between what Paul refers to as weak versus strong Christians. Today, I'm going to just briefly talk about what it means to be weak versus strong. But today I want to focus on the call. The imperative verb here is that we are called to welcome one another, or we're called to embrace one another. Paul says in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so as we think about Paul's command here to embrace each other, it's also very important for us to hear this call within the larger context and the canon of the New Testament. and the whole of Scripture, okay? Because there could be some confusion here. We might read this and think, well, Paul is just telling us that we're to embrace everyone, no matter how different from us they might be. And that's not actually what he is saying here. I'm reminded of the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." A time, a little bit further on, he says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to welcome versus a time to refrain from embracing. So there is a time to welcome and to embrace and to love on people. And then there's also a time to hold back from doing those sorts of things. And what I want to think about with you today is the importance of discerning between when it is time to welcome a brother who might be weak in the faith and to think about when it might be time not to embrace an individual even though they call themselves a Christian. So first off, we have to wrestle with what does Paul mean here in this particular passage when he talks about a weak brother versus a strong brother? Well, I'm going to give you four quick things. Number one, the weak brother here, as Paul is referring to them, what we see here in this chapter is that the weak brother doesn't eat meat, he avoids meat, and he also doesn't drink wine. He avoids wine. In verse 2, Paul makes the statement, one person believes that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Wow. I can tell you guys right now, I'm definitely a strong Christian. That's right. ribs and all that good stuff. Yeah. You shouldn't have said Texan, because now I'm thinking of all the barbecue that I would enjoy back in Texas. Now, I love my wife, but I would say that my wife tries to get me to become a weak Christian. Always trying to get me to eat those vegetables. Now, that's not exactly what Paul is getting at here. I am so glad that you guys laughed at that. I was worried. This is the more serious group, so I was worried you wouldn't catch my joke there. What Paul is talking about here is not actually specific kinds of foods. There's a little bit more to it. The issue here, it does pertain to meat, but if you look a little bit further down, you'll see that in verse 21, he adds wine to the list, and then there's something that he explains about it. He says, it is good, verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or, you'll notice this, do anything that might cause your brother to stumble. And that word stumble, the way he's using it there, he's talking about Christians who might have their consciences affected by observing certain behavior. So what Paul is getting at here in this practice of eating meat and drinking wine, or alternatively, not eating meat and abstaining from wine, it's not about the food itself. He's talking about the spiritual ramifications, what's happening within the congregation whenever the food is eaten or whenever it is abstained from. It's not just the food. There's more to it than that. Paul is saying there in verse 21 that there are times when you would deny yourself meat and wine for the sake of the weak who don't eat meat or drink wine. So that's the first thing we see there. The second thing we see here, whatever else we might say about these weak brothers and sisters, they are not legalists. They are not legalists. Their abstinence from meat and their refusal to drink wine is being done not because they believe that such behavior will somehow justify them before God. They abstain from eating meat, they abstain from drinking wine, not because they think somehow that contributes to their salvation. We know this because Paul, if this was the case in Rome, Paul would not have hesitated to rebuke them for that legalistic behavior. If you are reading the book of Galatians, you'll notice in the book of Galatians, the churches of Galatia, they are embracing the Mosaic law, the whole thing, all of it, even down to circumcision. And Paul says to them in the very opening chapter of his letter to the Galatians, he says, I'm shocked that you guys are turning away from the gospel to another gospel. gospel, not that there is another gospel. And he excoriates them for abandoning their sincere and simple faith in Jesus Christ in an attempt to justify themselves by holding to the Mosaic law. Here in Romans chapter 14, you don't see anything like that. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them for their refusal to eat meat or to abstain from drinking wine, which is to say that these weak brothers who are not eating meat and not drinking wine, they are not doing so out of any kind of a desire to justify themselves to the Lord or to somehow earn their salvation. So then this brings us to the question then, why are they not eating the meat or drinking the wine? The third thing we see here in this abstinence from meat and wine, namely, is that they regard meat and wine in some sense as unclean. Look at verse 14. Look at what he says. He says, "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is," notice the word, "nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." Meaning how you look at this meat makes all the difference in the world. Now that word unclean has to do with holiness. So there is this understanding within Christianity, the Romans got it, I pray that you get it as well, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, he sets us free from our sins and he calls us to pursue a life of holiness. We are to walk in purity before the Lord. Now, what's happening here with these Christians in Rome is that they're looking at this meat, and somehow, as they're observing this meat and looking at it, they believe, perhaps incorrectly, that in eating the meat and in drinking the wine, while they are not doing it in any way to earn their salvation, somehow they still believe that to participate in the consumption of these foods would make them unclean. In other words, it was a question of holiness. And they did not want to defile themselves. They did not want to make themselves impure, so they did not eat the meat. Which is to say, fourth observation, although we might say that these weak brothers are mistaken in their understanding of theology, they are still brothers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important observation to make here. The avoidance of meat and wine, this is the practice of the weak, it is not sin, but it is God-exalting behavior. It is misinformed, perhaps. It is misinformed God-exalting behavior, but it is still being done out of a desire to exalt and magnify the goodness of who God is. That's what Paul is getting at here. The evidence for this is in verse 1. Paul says that they are acting in weak faith. They are weak in the faith, which is not to say that they have no faith. They have faith. They have faith. Paul says in verse 23, in the second half of verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He doesn't accuse these guys of sinning. So they are acting from faith. Weak faith, yes, but nevertheless, it is a faith that is God-centered, and this behavior comes from a heart that desires to exalt the name of God. When it comes to these individuals who perhaps are misinformed, who perhaps have a less than full comprehension of theology, they will hold on to certain things, perhaps, that they think are necessary in order to be holy. Paul says we are not to quarrel or to argue or to debate about those things. We're to embrace them. We're to love them. But where we are at today in Canada is very different than where this church was at in the first century. In Rome in the first century, you go to Rome, there's going to be a gathering of believers. They're not going to have multiple churches on every other street corner. Where we are at today in Canada is what theologians refer to as a post-Christian country. And although we are called to embrace individuals who might disagree with us on matters of holiness, I do not want you to misunderstand Paul's encouragement here in Romans chapter 14 to be a wholesale embrace of everyone that calls themselves Christian. And in order to illustrate that to you, I want to contrast this passage in Romans chapter 14 with a different passage in the book of Jude. Flip with me now to the book of Jude. Despite Paul's call to embrace the weak in faith, we see a very different command in Jude. In every generation, the church is commanded to, quote, contend for the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, that's no easy task, is it? The enemy is now, and it seems daily, actually, seeking out new crevices, looking for every opportunity possible to sneak into the church. And this is exactly what Jude said would happen 2,000 years ago, at the end of the first century. Look at Jude verses 3 to 4. Look what he says. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, the first thing you see right here is that we are commanded to fight. This is a very different statement than what Paul has made in Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul says, embrace, love, welcome each other. And here in Jude is saying, hey, I wanted to talk to you about how great God is, but I felt it was necessary to tell you, you need to contend, you need to struggle, you need to fight for the faith that has been given once and for all. So I am commanded in this passage to earnestly contend for the faith, and you are also commanded to fight. And we have to recognize that what God has done to us here at First Baptist Church in Kamloops is He's placed us into a moment in history in which we are going to be surrounded by legitimate believers, and we are going to be surrounded by individuals who think that they are believers, but are not actually believers. They're false teachers. And we are called in our sanctification to wrestle between those two. Verse 3 is a very interesting passage. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you, while I wanted to write to you about our common salvation," that's how it begins. He begins by telling the believers that he had something else in mind when he started to write this letter. He wanted to write an encouraging letter. He wanted to talk about the good things. He wanted to talk about salvation and the resurrection and how sweet Jesus is. He wanted to celebrate with these guys what Christ had done. That's what he started off thinking he was going to write about, but he just couldn't do it. Something moved in him. Something restrained him. He continues. He says, "I felt it was necessary." Notice that word. It was necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Even though Jude wanted to write of the glories of salvation, he was under pressure by the Holy Spirit to say something very different. He felt the necessity to do otherwise. And there seems to have been times when the biblical writers, this includes Paul, they had something that they desired to say, but the Holy Spirit restrained them. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, he says, "Necessity has been laid upon me." He wanted to say something else, but instead the Holy Spirit pressed him. He had to say this instead. The word that is used for necessary is a verb that bears the notion of compression. It carries the idea of being pressured or closed in or even locked down. So what Jude is saying is that he had no other option. He had to write what the Spirit was pressing upon him to write. And the message that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write was very clear. Jude had to urge the believers to fight, to struggle, to contend for the faith. The word that Jude uses when he says contend for the faith, the word that he uses is agon. And it's the same word from which we get our English word agonize. It was used commonly to refer to the stadiums where gladiators would battle and where wrestlers would compete, where horses would race. It was where the games were held. And so when Jude is telling the believers that they need to contend for the faith, this word in itself is going to call to mind that image of the dust of the arena and the clash of arms. Jude is wanting those who are reading his letter to know that there will be a struggle, that there will be a conflict, and nevertheless, they must fight that fight. They must do so. Paul writes to the Galatians, a letter I've already referenced, and he makes the statement that he agonized in his ministry both for the perfection of the saints, the edification of the church, number one, as well as standing up for the sake of the truth. In Galatians 2, verse 5, Paul says, as he's writing to the churches of Galatia, he says, "To them, the false teachers, the Judaizers, to them, we did not yield in submission for even one second in order that the truth might be preserved for you." He's agonizing. He's fighting. He's contending. Notice this. Now, why is this necessary? Verse 4, Jude tells us. He says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." These certain persons could be anyone. There's a stealthiness to it. These are the kinds of individuals who come in and may even be self-deceived, where they think themselves to be Christian. But they could be anyone. They could be professors in seminaries. They could be Sunday school teachers. They could be Bible study leaders. They could even be pastors. Certain persons have crept in, but Jude makes it clear that when they creep in, they become a part of the church in one way or another, and they act as though they are Christians, and they eventually take on some prominence where they begin to represent God to the church. And they bring heresy when they come in. And the goal of the heresy that these seminary professors and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders and even pastors, this heresy that they bring in with them when they come in stealthily, is that they preach a gospel that is no gospel at all. It is a gospel that takes grace and turns it on its head into a license for wanton sinfulness. That's what he means when he uses the word sensuality. In other words, they come into the church, they come in professing that they believe in Jesus, and then as they grow in their knowledge of the word, there comes a moment where the word challenges them in their sinful lifestyle or in their sinful beliefs. And rather than submitting to what the master, the word master is used here, rather than submitting to what the master is calling them to do, they flip their theology on its head and they devise a different gospel that says that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we now have grace, and that grace is a license to live however we want. Jesus doesn't put to death our sins, Jesus enables us to sin. This is the meaning of this text. In other words, they will proclaim Jesus as a Savior, but they will deny Him as Lord. Jude makes the statement, read it again with me in verse 4, "Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." These are individuals that are not going to heaven. It's talking about their eternal punishment. They were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And notice exactly how they twist the gospel. It says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny, notice the word that he uses there, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The issue is this: they come to the Word of God and they understand what the Master is calling them to, but they will not have Jesus as their Master. But they want to be with the Christians. They want to be with the church. And so they take the Word of God and they devise a theology that flips the gospel on its head. So that's what Jude is telling us here. The goal of this heresy is sensuality, not holiness. The Greek word for sensuality here means unrestrained vice. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 when he's talking about the works of the flesh. It's talking about immorality of the rankest nature. It's an antinomianism, a lawlessness. When someone is eager to claim the Savior, but is equally eager to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's because they are creating a theology that will accommodate them in whatever their pet sin happens to be. So these are very different individuals than what we encountered in Romans chapter 14, are they not? In Romans chapter 14, we met people who desired to be holy, but they were misinformed about how to live a holy lifestyle. Paul says these individuals are weak brothers. He doesn't say that they're living in sin because they desire to be holy, and that is the right desire. But their knowledge of how to pursue that holiness is wrong. Here, Jude is saying these guys claim holiness, but it's actually the opposite. They have no desire to live in obedience to Christ, and they're going to take their so-called gospel and flip it on its head to deny the Master and his legitimate claim on our lives. These are two very different groups of individuals, and in the one hand, we're called to embrace these guys, though they are misinformed about what it means to be holy or how to live a holy life. We love them and we welcome them and we're together, but that is not to say that we love and we embrace and we welcome everyone who calls themselves a Christian. With certain individuals who twist the gospel, we're called to fight. Understand the differences. Guys, I've been thinking about this text. I come back to it probably once a year. I mean, it's been a brutal 7-8 years here in Canada. It's been a hard go, and I've had opportunity to think about this text. You know, sometimes people say you don't have to fight every fight. Sometimes people say you don't have to go into every single struggle. You can let this one kind of pass you by, you know. And they say you need to wait for the really big one to come. In other words, somehow they're suggesting that we have the capacity. We don't, by the way, but they are suggesting that we have the capacity to look at the different spiritual struggles that come against the church, and we can rank them. Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is like maybe a 3. So is it serious? Yeah, okay, but is it really serious? Well, it's not as serious as a 10, and maybe there's a 10 coming just around the corner next month or next year, so we should save our ammo, so to speak. We should conserve our resources and fight the next one that comes along. We've been hit with so many of these issues, and when I come back to this passage over and over again, I nowhere see in this text a permission slip from Jude where I'm allowed to take a breather on any struggle. Jesus loves the church. He loves you, and he desires you to grow in the knowledge of the truth, which means every assault on the truth is an assault on the church. It hurts the bride of Jesus Christ, and Jesus isn't willing that you should live in any form of deception, which means we don't get to take a break from any of it. We have to fight for all of it. We have to fight for every square inch of what God has revealed to be true in his word, if we love the church the way that Jesus has called us to love the church. This is so hard to do because I got to tell you, I am exhausted. Starting in 2016, the government of British Columbia said that they would introduce a new curriculum into the public education system promoting SOGI, otherwise known as sexual orientation and gender identity. I would not have my kindergartners go to public school and be taught perversion and be preyed upon. So we start a school. Yeah, it's good, but it's hard work. Well, shortly after that, the whole world says, we don't worship God, and as a result of our sinfulness, now there's this grand pandemic that's sweeping the whole world. So the surest solution to get out of this situation is to definitely not worship God. We didn't honor him, we didn't glorify him, and now judgment has come. So let's continue down that path. So we stayed open. Our Parliament in 2022 passed Bill C-4. Our own Frank Caputo voted in favor of it, a bill which says that if you preach against homosexuality, if you indicate to individuals who identify as LGBTQ, if you preach against it, if you suggest that that is not the right way to live your life, if you offer them the possibility of a happier life in some other form of sexuality, you will be punished with a minimum of 5 years in prison and up to $10,000 fine. So what did we do? We went out and we preached a sermon. We put it on YouTube. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that we are called to fight. We are called to uphold the truth. That's what Jude is telling us to do. And it is important because sooner or later it becomes a salvation issue. This is the real concern. I'm not worried about whether or not we have the opportunity to preach the gospel to individuals who struggle with gender dysphoria or confusion regarding their sexual identity. We can always preach to these people. I'm not concerned necessarily with making sure we have the opportunity to educate our kids. I do think we need to be concerned with that. But I know that Christian moms and dads will find a way. Here's the problem. Do you have to believe in the sanctity of the home in order to be saved? No. Do you have to believe that homosexuality is wrong and that it's a sin in order to be saved? No. Do you have to believe these things in order to hope in Jesus Christ, in order to go to heaven? No. But sooner or later, Jesus, if you've accepted him as your Savior and as your Lord, sooner or later, as you are walking with him, your Lord speaks to these things. Which is to say that as a church, when we're preaching, as we preach, we say we preach the whole counsel of God's word. If we ignore certain portions of it, if we won't touch on other aspects of it, then effectively what we're preaching is a Savior who saves without being our Lord. Now that is a salvation issue. Jesus is Lord over all, or he is not Lord at all. And the real concern that we need to have as Christians is that there are far too many churches, far too many here even in Kamloops, where the gospel is proclaimed as an easy believism that allows people to hope in Jesus Christ but does not call them to true repentance and embrace him as the Lord and the Master that he is. Jesus must be our Lord and our Master. So at some point, even though believing in these things is not necessary to salvation, at some point we have to reckon with the fact that Christians, so-called, are being allowed to believe in a false gospel where Jesus is not Lord over all. And we are called to uphold the truth. Now, we come back to Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, don't quarrel over opinions. Embrace these guys. Welcome them. Hug them. Give them a hug. But here in Jude, we're told, hey, there are false brothers out there who are teaching things that turn the gospel on its head. We're called to fight. Well, you say, Pastor, what about those people in the middle? How are we to respond to Christians who might be caught up in deception? How are we to respond to Christians who might have differing levels of deception? How do we approach all of this? Quickly, I'm just going to give you something that I learned several years ago, about 20 years ago now. Albert Mohler wrote a really fascinating article called Theological Triage. And he said, when it comes to discerning how to treat different individuals who call themselves Christians, in the same way that an ER nurse has to engage in triage, we as believers are to engage in a form of theological triage. When you go to the ER, and everybody goes to the ER, you're going to be waiting in the waiting room 4 hours if you go to the ER. We all know this. When you go to the ER, there's a nurse there, the triage nurse, and you roll through the door, and her job right off the hop is to ascertain just how serious your ailment is. If you're not breathing, if your heart's not pumping blood, you're not going to be referred, God forbid, you're not going to be referred to the waiting room. You're going straight into trauma one. If you come in with a scrape on your knee that really just needs to be cleaned and a little Band-Aid, well, you're going to be waiting for hours. You're going to sit there and wait and wait and wait. The word triage means to sort. And when it comes to discerning whether or not to embrace or whether or not to contend with other Christians, we have to be capable of sorting them into the proper categories, which is to say we need to engage in a form of theological triage. And I'm going to adopt Albert Mohler's system wholesale here. There are three broad categories. Category number one, we'll call this first level, first order, most urgent Christian doctrines. If you reject any of these, though you may think you're a Christian, you actually are not. This would include the doctrines that are necessary to go to heaven. And included among these most crucial doctrines would be doctrines such as the understanding of the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and the reality that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. Those are first-level doctrines. If you encounter someone who says that they are a Christian, but they don't hold to a correct understanding of the Trinity, if they don't hold to a correct understanding of justification by faith, you're not to embrace them and say, "Put it there, buddy. This is a corpse. This is a body that is dead. You do welcome this body and hug it. You do CPR. That is your response. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be witnessed to. So you don't embrace them as though nothing is wrong. You begin to challenge them on their beliefs and you begin to share with them the truth that they need to hear in order to be saved and go to heaven. That brings us to second order doctrines. These are doctrines that are not necessary to being saved, but boy, are they super important. These historically, the major bone of contention here is baptism and how we understand baptism. And it flows out of the Roman Catholic Church, which gets justification by faith wrong. So these are not true Christians, Roman Catholics. These are individuals that we need to perform CPR on in order to bring them to faith, okay? But they have had such an outsized influence on Christianity that after the Protestant Reformation, there were many of their practices that were adopted wholesale throughout the church. One of these practices being this misunderstanding of what baptism is. So you have individuals who believe the gospel, but they still sprinkle. For example, the Presbyterians. I think the Presbyterians, for the most part, love Jesus, believe in the gospel. They just do weird things when it comes to baptism. You know how we are as Baptists. All in, baby. Let's dunk this person, right? Amen. 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 Well, we believe the gospel and they believe the gospel, but when it comes to our practice of baptism, Presbyterians have such a different view of what that word means, and the way that they get to their understanding of baptism requires such, what I would lovingly suggest, is such a degree of confusion regarding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and this idea of covenantal theology, that even though we can say that they are true believers and they love Jesus, we could never work together to plant a church together. We could never work together to send missionaries. We can acknowledge that they believe in Christ, but how do we partner together for the sake of the Great Commission? We really can't. How do we have a church together with individuals like that? We really can't. Say, Pastor, what about those people? You love them. You sit down, you enjoy coffee with them, but you continue to argue for the truth. And this brings us to the third level. If first level was heart and lungs, I playfully joke that third level would be like you've got a bad appendix, okay? And the most famous third level doctrine of all is eschatology. Okay, so the reason why I jokingly refer to it as an appendix is because while it's good to have it and have it sorted out, it's also not going to kill you if you have it taken out. Okay, if you don't fully understand what's going to happen with the end times, that's okay as long as we all agree that Jesus is returning and we will one day be bodily resurrected. When it comes to these Christians in Romans chapter 14, that's where they're at. The difference, the disagreement, is what we would call third-level doctrine. Namely, over this issue of how do we pursue holiness. You know, these are not things that have bearing on us as a church necessarily. These are not things that have bearing on our salvation. But these are important questions when it comes to walking with Christ. Now, when it comes to those third level differences, we don't have to quarrel. We don't have to argue. And I rejoice that here at First Baptist Church, we have brothers and sisters that have different opinions regarding the end of the world. And we can all hold our different views, and we can still love each other. I will jokingly, please understand that this is me teasing. Those of you who disagree with me, you're the weaker brother, I'm the stronger brother. And I still love you. No, I'm just joking. I'm just teasing. See, the first service is they laugh. You guys just kind of, ha, 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 ha. I'm not sure if it's that funny. But anyway, all that to say, we come back to Romans chapter 14, and this is where we land the plane. Embrace each other. And you need to. When we stand up for the truth, it's exhausting. And you go out into the world, and you go to work, and there's that guy that's just waiting for you to come in on a Monday morning so he can just start picking at you and making fun of you because of your faith in Jesus. And you're so tempted to say, you know what, not today. I'm not going to argue today. I'm not going to stand up for the truth today. But then you know, I need to. And so you do. And God bless you for that effort. But if you've done that for long enough, you begin to recognize that there's this weird sort of schizophrenia that starts to form. I don't know how else to describe it. You love the church. You want to build up the church. You want to preach the truth, but you're involved in conflict for so long that even though you know as a Christian you're called to be loving and gentle and tender, you begin to get jaded because of the struggle. And as you get jaded, you can take on a sort of a bitterness, a sort of anger, a sort of frustration that can mark your interactions with everyone. And if I'm describing you this morning, I've got good news because the text gives us the answer. You need a hug. You need to come back to the church. You need to come and be involved in a Bible study with brothers and sisters who agree with you, who celebrate with you the truth that God has revealed. And although we might disagree on small, minor details of third-level doctrine, we still rejoice to know the Savior. You need to come back and be embraced and embrace them. You need to be welcomed and welcoming. That's what Paul is saying here. And so this morning, as we conclude, I just want to leave you with what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for placing us into a fellowship. And although we don't agree on everything, God, we pray you help us to agree on the most important thing. And we pray that you help us to agree on the lesser but still very important things. And where these are third level doctrines, we pray that you would give us the humility and the grace not to quarrel, not to argue, but to love each other. God, through our fellowship, make us strong as you unite us into one body. Do this for the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.